the events of the week leading up to his crucifixion. I'm not sure how far we were going to get. I always have an idea of where we were going to get, but always seems to take longer or else. And I think especially as we approach Christ's crucifixion, we're going to really slow down. So I'm hoping at least my plan today is to get to the end of Christ's trial, but I don't want to promise anything. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, thankful, Lord, for how you have worked in us by the blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we study here on this earth, Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith for his would move us to praise him with our hearts. Father, bless our Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll put a map up there. That's a map sort of showing the rough area where Christ is going to be. You see Jerusalem there. That's where a lot of events are going to center. And you see Bethphage off to the north and off to the southeast. And Christ is going to bounce a lot between Jerusalem and Bethany, often going to Jerusalem in the day and ministering in Jerusalem, and then going to Bethany at night, and likely staying with Mary and Martha and probably Lazarus as well in Bethany. That seems to be a regular place where he ministers and rests. I'm going to, with each day of this week, I'm going to try to just first highlight some of the events that happen on that day, and then we'll go in a little more depth into some of those. So on Sunday, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Jesus looks around the temple, and then after that, Jesus returns to the city. Entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21 records this for us, as well as the other gospel accounts. And I'll just read here, Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, so remember the map, it's Bethphage is a little to the north of Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And Matthew tells us that this was all done to fulfill the prophecy that we find I'm blanking on, Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Christ didn't just go into Jerusalem on a donkey. I went on the colt, a baby donkey that still needs its mother to go with them. And that's why Christ tells them to bring both the colt and the mother, so that the colt isn't going to rebel and it will be a somewhat smooth ride. And, you know, a donkey is not necessarily the most elegant animal, especially when compared to a horse. It's an animal that a poor person would use to get around. This isn't typically the animal a king would sit upon. And as Christ, it's something of an oxymoron that is called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, because Christ is entering Jerusalem with humility upon this donkey, and not just upon a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. And so that really shows Christ's humility. And And there are reasons for Christ entering Jerusalem, certainly to fulfill this prophecy, but also to pave the way for his crucifixion. This is one of the great times in Christ's life that much of Jerusalem is announcing that Jesus is the Christ. And they're looking to Jesus to save them from the Romans. There's this very particular expectations about the Messiah overthrowing the Roman Empire and bringing Israel once again back into a time similar to the Davidic dynasty. And so that's what the people are expecting. They're not expecting necessarily a Savior who's going to save them from their sins. They're expecting a Messiah who's going to have victory over the enemies and is going to establish the nation of Israel. In part why the palm tree is used here. Now we read that and we can think, oh, that's just what they used Jesus. But there's actually a very important symbolic reason why they use palm trees. One of it is that the palm tree was a symbol sort of the nation of Israel at this time. And so using the palm tree is saying, this is we're wanting for our national identity once again. And it's also what was used often for military victories was the waving of palm trees. And so there's looking with expectation that Christ is going to bring about these military victories. And they also lay these coats upon the ground, which is a token of their submission to Jesus, saying, you know, you are our king, and you know the very coat on our back is yours in service. And it's also important for us to understand that this is all in the context of the Passover. The Passover is going to be celebrated in about a week. And here Israel is looking and excited that, we're going to be liberated from the Roman Empire. And what's the Passover about but Israel being liberated from Egypt? And so there's this very much this expectation, this is the perfect time for us to be delivered. Because we're just about to celebrate Passover. And so there's a lot of assumptions, a lot of imagery at this time that is all leading the people to worship and praise Christ. And we see this in what the multitudes cried out. Quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Notice how they're referring to Jesus. They're referring to him as the Son of David. They're saying, praise be to the Son of David. May he be exalted. May he be our king. Saying, Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are that messianic king promised to us. I'll just read this, going back to those that idea of palm branches. We see it in an apocryphal book, the Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees 13:51, I'll just read how the people celebrated military victory. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of praise, the waving of palm branches, the playing of harps and cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been crushed. And so this use of palm branches isn't just what was convenient, it was very much tied to military and national victory. So after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. Let me just actually check that first. This is actually happening on Monday. So on Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple. So he just enters the temple. He looks around the temple. And I think that points to the reality that this wasn't just Jesus rising into a quick rage. in the temple. This is very much a premeditated action that Jesus is doing in cleansing the temple. And you remember, he's already done this once. He's done this at the start of his earthly ministry. Well, that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And now Jesus is going to do it a second time. And so Jesus is in Bethany. Now he's going to come back into Jerusalem. And on the way, he's going to curse the barren fig tree. Then he's going to cleanse the temple. And then Greeks are going to ask to see Jesus. Then Jesus is going to rebuke unbelief. And then Jesus is going to return to Bethany. So first, he's going to curse the fig tree. So there, kid, you'll see a picture of a fig tree that it has fruit. The fig tree Jesus saw didn't have fruit. We read in Matthew 21, verse 18. So we read there, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit on you ever grow again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." And Jesus goes and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So why did Jesus do this with the fig tree? I think it's indicative of what's ultimately going to happen with Jerusalem. This fig tree has had opportunity to bear fruit, just like Jerusalem has. God has sent the prophets to Jerusalem again and again and again, calling them to repentance. We saw last time, I believe, Jesus saying, and being a little sarcastic and saying, you know, how can it be that a prophet would be killed outside of Jerusalem? Well, this simply, we can't allow this to happen. And then Christ rebukes Jerusalem and mourns over Jerusalem for how they've killed the prophets that were sent to them again and again. Christ is in a sense saying, "You are barren fig of repentance." And that's going to be illustrated in you killing me, your king, in less than a week's time. So this is very much a sign of judgment upon Jerusalem. Now you might wonder, looking at if you have your Bible open before you, you'll see there that, you know, we first had the event of the cleansing of the temple, and then we have the fig tree withering after that. But I think it's important that we understand verse 18 isn't saying this is necessary, you know, chronological order, that first there's the cleansing of the temple, then there's the cursing of the fig tree. Matthew seems to be going back in time and saying, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city." So there seems to be an assumption of some knowledge of the weeks on Matthew's readers. And Mark makes it very clear that the after the cleansing of the temple happens after his triumphal entry. That in Mark 13, 12. Mark 11. Okay, Mark 11. So you have the triumphal entry, and then the fig tree withering. Mark says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from, was hungry, seeing afar a fig tree, did if perhaps he could find something on it." And then Jesus cleanses the temple. Hopefully that all made sense. The timeline there. So now we're at the second temple cleansing. There's a picture of the temple. I'll just read Mark's account here. "So when they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. They taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" And then we read of the response of the scribes and the chief priests, and they sought to, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, Jesus went out of the city. Now, after Jesus cleansed the temple, we're told in John 12, that Greeks come to Jesus asking to see him. And Jesus responds to that by teaching that now the Son of Man, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we're told that a voice comes from heaven. This is in John 12. John 12. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, but an angel has spoken to him. Something that's uniquely recorded in the Gospel of John. Any questions so far? So that's Sunday and Monday. Yes, Jeannie. Yeah, so this is all happening during that time. Any other questions? All right, so that brings us to Tuesday, and this is a rough summary, quick summary of all the events that happened on Tuesday. So Jesus curses the fig tree, and then, you know, the disciples see it again. They see that it's withered. They ask Jesus about it. Then Jesus' authority is questioned. Jesus gives several parables. The Pharisees ask about taxes. The Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Jesus gives the greatest commandment. He pronounces woes upon the Pharisees. We have the poor widow's mite. And then Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. So, I already spoke about the fig tree. Going to Jesus' authority being questioned in Matthew 21. 23 through 27. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And what we're going to see here in these events is each, in a sense, particular group comes to Jesus. Each group of the Jewish religious leaders comes to Jesus, asking Jesus a question. And here is the chief priests and elders, and they're asking, you know, "By what authority did you cleanse the temple yesterday?" And Jesus responds, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me it, I likewise will tell you by what authority I sing. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so, you know, they refuse to answer Jesus, and Jesus responds to them by refusing to answer their question. We see the wisdom of Jesus, recognizing that they weren't going to be satisfied with Jesus' response regardless. And so Jesus doesn't ultimately give them a response. He's recognizing their wicked and corrupt hearts. And in a sense, saying, "You've had opportunity to believe in me. You're not going to believe now." And then he goes into three different parables, all really highlighting the Jews' unbelief. You have the parable of the two sons, where there's one son who said, I'll go right away and do what you ask, Father," and he doesn't do it. But then another son who says, "I'm not going to do it," but then he goes and does it actually, and really a testament to the Jews and the Jews' unbelief. And Jesus ties it to that. "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe me. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." After that, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which is that parable that speaks of these the landowner's son. And that's hard to understand. And you can imagine the Jewish leaders hearing this parable and understand exactly what Jesus is saying, and how that infuriates them all the more. And because it's also this in the context of what Jesus is, we've heard so often Jesus saying in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is very much saying, "I am the Son of my Heavenly Father," going so far as to say that He is Jehovah, that He is I Am, that He's the God of Jacob. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for these Jews then to hear this parable about this vine dresser and his son, it's Jesus showing that he knows what they're planning, how they want to kill him. And then Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And that being very applicable to the Jews as well. So we have the elders and the chief priests coming to Jesus first, and then after that the Pharisees come. And the Pharisees, being interested in legal and national matters, they come asking a question about taxes. And they're doing this with the Herodians as well. Because the Herodians are the politicians, and they're going to have a love for giving taxes to Caesar. And the Pharisees are going to have a very much a reluctance to give taxes because of their religious convictions. And so, the Pharisees and Herodians, these two groups that would typically be distanced from each other, are coming together in an attempt to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they come very deceptively, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And just a very crafty question. Understands their wickedness and says, "Show me the tax money." He asks them to show them what coin do you pay to Caesar? This would have been the coin that they would pay. And they bought him a denarius. And then Jesus asks, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So that's a picture of Tiberius Caesar on that coin. And so then Jesus says, and he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So what's saying there? Well, because this has Caesar's image on it, it's in a sense property of Caesar. So give it to Caesar. And Jesus also says, "And give to God the things that are God." This is really a play on Caesar being created in the image of God. And so, while this tax money is ultimately Caesar's, in the Jews giving this tax money to an image bearer of God who's in authority over them, they're also offering obedience to God as well. And so, I appreciate how this is summarized on that graph you see there. When the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus asked to see a coin for the tax. They gave him a denarius like this. The motto on this coin proclaims Tiberius to be the son of the divine Caesar who preceded him. Jesus, the true Son of God, would have recognized the irony of Tiberius' claim. So remember also, at this time, there's that worship of Caesar going on. And maybe that's part of the rationale behind the Pharisees' question. Now, for us to give this tax money to Caesar, almost in a sense asking, is this contributing to this emperor, this cult of emperor worship that's happening right now? And Jesus, in a sense, says no. You know, pay your taxes. In paying these taxes, you're recognizing that God is the one who placed Caesar in authority over you, and so pay taxes to him. Any questions on that? Yes. One.
Question: never studied where the idea of charging taxes to the people come from God's law, come from the civil law.
Yeah. You see a proto-tax given initially for the maintenance of the Levites, because the Levites don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It was certainly part of the worship of the people of God and bringing their first fruits to the Levites as a token of their desire to worship God. And then, in the warnings of Israel getting a king, there was very much this idea that this king is going to tax them. And so that's my answer. I'm not sure if anybody else has any other thoughts on that. So the Pharisees come, and then the next sect, the next cult comes, the Sadducees. And they're asking about the resurrection. Obviously, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're, in a sense, the materialists of the day. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul. And so they come asking a question about the law. Now, if a man dies and he has, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he gave to his brother. Now, it goes on and says, likewise the second, the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And Jesus first tells them that they don't the resurrection of life. Brilliant argument for the resurrection life. And he told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And Jesus highlights the present tense with what God is telling Moses and says, you can know that there's resurrection life by this very simple statement that we would never think, oh, this is teaching the resurrection. But Jesus uses a good and necessary consequence to argue here that there is indeed resurrection life. Because God is presently, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, he is presently their God. And then the next person that comes up to Jesus is a scribe. You know, these are the lawyers, these are the experts on the law. They ask him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And that sounds very much like a question that a Pharisee and a lawyer would be interested in. Okay. What's the greatest command? Which one should I esteem above all others? And you can imagine them wanting Jesus to pick from one of there's around 600 laws in the Old Testament, a little over 600, wanting him to pick one of those. But Jesus really picks the two tables of the law. First highlights and says, you know, the most important commandment, the first commandment is you shall love Lord your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus encapsulates the whole law in those two statements. He doesn't pick one from the 600 or so commandments. He, with his words, encapsulates the whole law, and so gets out of their trick question. And then after this, Jesus discusses with them David saying, the Lord said, "My Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And so, with this last great dialogue, they brought their best questions with which they could trick and trap Jesus. And after Jesus gives his answers, all their questions are in a sense put to rest. They don't try to, they're silenced by Jesus' answers. And this leads to Jesus pronouncing woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, recorded for us in Matthew 23. And then destruction of the temple, and his second coming. That continues into a little bit into 25, where Jesus gives various parables of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, parable of the talents, and then a description of the judging of the Son of Man. I want to point to a very short statement here. Very short account. We have this in Luke 21. The widow's mite. So Jesus has just pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees and talked about how they devour widows' houses. Read there. Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. He rebukes those. And this is an important rebuke, because the Pharisees are held in great esteem. The scribes and Pharisees are held in great esteem by the people of Israel. Now, these are righteous men of that day and age, according to the people anyway. But Jesus rebukes them, and then he looks up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so, two mites there, you see what those possibly look like, and these would have been two small bronze coins that would have been minted several centuries earlier by Alexander the Great. They remained in circulation up to the time of Christ. And, really not much of an offering by any human account. This is like putting a penny or two into the offering. These would be worth less, even less than a penny nowadays. But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." And Jesus is pointing to the heart of true religion. That's not in the amount that we give, but it is in that heart of worship. God not looking at the externals, not looking at the things that man looks at, but God looks at the heart and values the heart above all. And then you see there that picture on the left is a picture of still stands today of the destruction that the Romans brought upon Jerusalem. and this destruction in 70 AD was part of God's judgment upon Jerusalem for crucifying the Christ. And on that painting on the right-hand side, also showing aspects of that. All right. Any questions? Wednesday is a pretty slow day in terms of the Passion Week. We read in Matthew 26 of the Sanhedrin plotting to kill Jesus, and of Judas agreeing to betray Jesus and paying the price of 30 pieces of silver, Mark 14, 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And that leads us to Thursday, where there's the preparation for the Passover. Jesus and the disciples assemble. The disciples argue over who is greatest. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He identifies his betrayer. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives the commandment of love. He predicts Peter's denial. There's the upper room discourse, and Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. And these are the events that are going to transpire pretty much the entire day, all the way up to midnight. So, Matthew 26, the disciples prepare for the Passover. So, I know Jeannie asked earlier if this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 17 says, of Matthew 26, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, this seems to maybe be the start of that feast happening on Thursday. And Jesus tells them to go to a city, to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And so Jesus is celebrating, seemingly, the Passover early. Passover would typically have been celebrated Friday. The lambs would be killed, and then you have the Sabbath after that. So the disciples are going to celebrate the Passover early. We read, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And that leads us to jump now to John, where we're given quite a bit more detail, especially the last hours before 13. We read, now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved the own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And where, you know, we can have some confusion. John 13, verse 2 says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. And so, you know, there's that question, well, did Jesus wash his disciples' feet after supper? I think, looking at the Greek, it's maybe better to translate and supper being ended as at or during the supper. So at supper, the devil having already been put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, so they haven't had supper yet, so this is as they're gathered for supper and about to eat, that there's no one there to wash their feet. And this would have been a duty normally assigned to a Gentile slave This isn't normally something a Jew himself would do. So Jesus is very much humbling himself, especially as their rabbi, as their teacher, and as the Son of God himself. He goes and washes the disciples' feet, engages in this very menial task. And so Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then to the events of the supper. Jesus identifies his betrayer. Told in John 13:18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now that prophecy we have in the Psalms, that Christ's betrayer is going to be a close friend and one who eats bread with him. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He receives him who sent me." And so that's very important what Christ is saying there. He wants his disciples to know that he knows someone is going to betray him before that betrayal even happens. Have their faith all the more strengthened that Jesus was purposeful, that Jesus was intentional with his crucifixion. This wasn't an accident that happened. And this is going to come out in Peter's sermons after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, where Peter's going to say, God determined beforehand that the Christ should suffer and that the Jews should crucify Christ. And so, Jesus identifies his betrayer as being the one who dips a piece of bread when he has dipped it. Jesus said, "Shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Having dipped bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And, you know, in a sense, we couldn't imagine a more clearer statement about the betrayer, who the betrayer of Christ is going to be. Jesus is talking about who's going to betray him, and he says, it's going to be the person I dip this bread in and give it to. But you know, the disciples think, he's just going to have to get some more. Jesus is just telling Judas to get some more stuff for the feast. Because Judas, once again, to remind you, holds the money box. And so Judas leaves and does that, and then Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. Running out of time here, but after that, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, after Jesus has his upper room discourse in John 14, discourse, they sing a hymn, not a hymn as we often use that, is nomenclature in today's definitions, but a hymn being one of the biblical hymns, one of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 were Psalms that were sung at the Passover celebration. And so when it says they had sung a hymn, that's what that's referring to. And then they arise, he says in John 14, "Arise, let us go from here." And from there, they leave the upper room and they head to Gethsemane. And so that's probably happening. We don't know exact time, but time frame is they leave the room maybe around midnight. And then they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll leave it at that. Didn't get as far as I was hoping, but any questions or comments? Yes, Emily. Well, it's been very enjoyable for myself, telling and going through all the gospel accounts and trying to get a good grasp of the chronology of Christ's life. So I've really enjoyed it. It's going to be like a quick you know, three-part series, and it's a little more than that. And it's been very, very beneficial for myself. So, let's come before our God in prayer. Lord, we thank